Let's turn with me now in the Bible to our Old Testament reading and our sermon text, Malachi 4. Let's read verses just 1 through 6. It's the whole chapter, though. Malachi 4, 1 through 6, which you may find beginning at least on page 802 in the provided Bibles. Malachi 4. Beginning at verse 1, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And please turn with me now to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 22, which is on page 858. Luke 3, beginning on page 858. This also is the word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." We'll end there, since the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your infallible Word. We thank you for your messengers that you have sent. And Lord, we thank you for this, our Savior Jesus Christ. We look forward to his return. We ask, Lord, that he would come quickly, that he would bring justice, and Lord, that he would save his people. For in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, coming now to the end of the prophet Malachi, we have a great coherence and a great complement to our sermon passage this morning, which was Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28. You may recall in that passage, just hours ago, we looked at that text and understood how two of Jesus' appearances bookended his entire ministry, namely two appearances that are so significant for helping us to understand what Jesus did. His first appearance, that is, his incarnation, and then his earthly ministry, was all about accomplishing salvation for his people by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins, being placed into the grave, and then being raised on the third day. That is Christ then entering into the heavenly places on his people's behalf. That is an appearance that happened at the end of the ages, meaning that we're not looking for some other covenantal era or some new era that would somehow supersede the work of Christ. Nevertheless, we live in between two appearances. Some might say, as Gerhardus Voss indicated, even, well, at least as the collection of his sermons indicates, we live in between grace and glory, for we still look for another appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will be his return. When he comes back on the clouds, when we who are still alive will be caught up together with him, along with all the saints who have gone before us, and he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, following upon final judgment, a great judgment of fire. We personally live in between those two appearances. And we know that at least several thousands of years are intervening those two appearances. But from the vantage point of the prophet Malachi, those two appearances are lumped together. They're almost indistinguishable. They seem to be in the same exact passage. Oftentimes the prophets will do that, and it seems that even the author of Hebrews does that to some extent, but they have a vantage point, a prophetic vantage point of the future. Much like we might look out upon the landscape and see a great mountain range. When we see all of those peaks, they at the distance look to be next to one another, perhaps even at the same distance from us. But as we travel closer and closer to the mountains, we might come across one of the peaks, only to find that another one is further beyond than we thought. In much the same way, we look upon these appearances of Christ, and Malachi looks upon them, and we see the coming of Elijah, we see the promise of this messenger of the covenant who will arrive, and we also see the prophecy of his final judgment in fire. Those, they're lumped together because they are so significantly bound up. But we see them at least from a different redemptive historical vantage point. But the message is clear. The message is that God's justice will be complete in Christ. And when we think of it that way, shouldn't we see those two appearances connected one with another? Because for one, the justice of God has come upon Christ in behalf of his people. But for the other, Christ comes with a baptism of fire to gather all of his wheat into his barns, only to commit all the chaff to that unquenchable fire of judgment. That God's justice will be complete in Christ, one way or the other. Now we're entering into, very soon after Malachi completes, there will be, in redemptive history, at least a period of prophetic silence for 400 years. That may seem like a long time, but if we were to sketch out all of God's verbal revelation to God's people, we might not find that that is so unusual. But we need to know that. We need to understand that Malachi here, at least, is placed at the end of our Old Testament in the Jewish canon. Chronicles is the last book. And there are reasons for that. But at least in our canonical order, Malachi appears last. And that's a good place for it, because he's the final prophet here of the Old Testament until we arrive at Elijah, until we arrive at John. And so as we consider this important prophecy and try to put a cap on it, try to understand the book as a whole, we'll do so just in three sections. First, we'll consider the preparation. Secondly, the plan. But then the purpose of final judgment. Three P's of final judgment: preparation, plan, and purpose. So first, preparation. Now, many of the prophets speak of the great day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is an extremely important phrase in the Old Testament. It also appears in the New. But Malachi appears to use this with particularly deep connections with the prophet Joel. Joel 2:31, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." There's that phrase, great and awesome day of the Lord. Joel 2:11, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Well, let's look at Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The prophets are speaking of that same day, the great and awesome day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's visitation, which will be a day of judgment. But here we find not only that the Lord is coming, but before that day, and on that day, preparing for it, will be Elijah. God will send Elijah the prophet before that day. Who's Elijah? Well, Elijah certainly was a significant prophet figure in the Old Testament, many, many years before the prophet Malachi. So is Elijah going to come back? Is he going to be brought back from heaven, having gone up by fire? Is he going to come back again and prepare for some more fire? Well, not exactly. Many of the Jews thought that. Many of the Jews, even to this day, will leave a chair, I believe, during the Passover meal, waiting for Elijah to come. And they'll often set somebody up to knock at the door, and they'll send a child to go look at the door, to go check to see if it's Elijah who is coming before the great and awesome day of the Lord. But we know, because of God's revelation in the New Testament, who Elijah is. The Elijah figure spoken of here is John the Baptist. Now in John 1:21, John himself, John the Baptist, said that he is not Elijah, but Jesus said that he is. So I'll take Jesus' word over John's. What is the deal? Well, John, we don't know exactly. He may have had the Qumran conception in mind, which states that Elijah would not only be a prophet, but would also be the high priestly Messiah. And John knew for sure that he was not Messiah. And perhaps he didn't know fully to the extent that the Lord would use him as this great figure of the Old Testament. But clearly, and by Jesus' own words, and by the inspired word of that he has given to us by the power of the Spirit, John is Elijah of Malachi 4:5. There is none other to expect. Reading our text and the other passages of the Bible, we see quite clearly how he is indeed the Elijah figure prophesied, the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. There are several reasons we see this. For example, John the Baptist's appearance is described in virtually identical terms to the way Elijah is described in 2 Kings 1:8. And even after Jesus' transfiguration, you remember that time he went up on the mountain and his veil for a moment was seemingly removed so that his eternal glory shone forth brightly to Peter, James, and John. They turned and they asked Jesus, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Jesus said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Jesus is speaking of John. John had been put to death. But there are several important things that we need to understand about John's ministry that will also help us understand the message of the prophet Malachi. First, it is that John was the voice that cries in the wilderness. He indeed was baptizing in the wilderness. That was no accident. He lived like a wilderness man, wearing furs and eating locusts and wild honey. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, the prophet says, "A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John was that voice. He's like a herald who proclaims the coming of a king. But secondly, his message was one of repentance, one of preparation for the coming of Messiah. He preaches that message of repentance, that the people of God, specifically the covenant people, would turn away from their sin and turn unto the Lord for forgiveness. He is preaching to them emphatically, with all of his heart, that they would endeavor after righteousness, after a new obedience. He is seeking to move them, to incite them by God's word, to return to faithfulness. You see how then repentance fits in with the message of that Elijah figure before the judgment comes. Because before God sends his judgment, he sends his messenger to prepare the people that they might return to him before he wipes everybody out. This repentance then is certainly in preparation for the coming of the Lord. We see that in Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. Just back up a page or so. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." John's message of repentance is meant to prepare the people's souls for the day of wrath and purification. Please remember the context of Malachi. These are very bad days for the people. For the priests themselves, the people who were supposed to be very protective of the holy things and over their life and practice, not only their own, but the life of the nation, they themselves were some of the most corrupt. But the Lord said that he would send judgment, that he would purify his people, and that no injustice would go unchecked, but that righteousness would reign and prevail, and the wicked would be done away with. Judgment starts with the house of God. John was preparing the way for this judgment, and he did so as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Now, you may think it sounds a little strange to call John an Old Testament prophet, but mind you that Jesus' messianic ministry had not yet begun. Jesus was incarnate. He is on this earth, but he wasn't yet Messiah anointed per se until he was baptized. The baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred in him when that Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove was that moment in which Jesus was endued by the Spirit to carry on his messianic work. And in that moment, we have that new age, that era of Jesus' messianic work that would carry on at least for 3 years until his death, in which he would institute in his own blood a new covenant. Until that happened, we're still living under the old covenant. And we have many messengers that have been sent, many prophets who were inspired by the Lord, who were sent out by the power of the Spirit to carry on the ministry intended upon the people of God. God has his covenant people, but he often sends prophets to deal with them, to speak with them, to bring a message. And John is one of those. We should not see him as categorically different, but rather as the greatest of all who have been born of women, right? Jesus said that. He was the greatest. Well, why was he particularly the greatest? I tend to think it happens to be because he is the apex of Old Covenant revelation. John is the preeminent officer of the Old Testament, perhaps even greater than Moses because of his specific function. He doesn't mediate the covenant. But Jesus himself said of people born of women, none is greater than John, but there's one greater than him, Jesus Christ, Messiah. But John is that greatest of Old Testament prophets because everything that was revealed in the Old Testament, it has come to the climax in its forerunner, this forerunner, that which shone in Mount Zion, the tabernacle, Moses' face, even Solomon's temple now has come at least into full verbal force with John's message. You see how God had been speaking through promises, types, and sacrifices, and through his word and the law for thousands of years. You imagine condensing all of that down into one powerful message. What is it? Repent of your sins and believe in the Messiah to come. That's what John is doing. He is, as it were, that focused beam. If you were to take a magnifying glass of the sun's rays and collect them all down into one powerful beam, that is John's preaching upon the people of God. Just like the many that came before him, he brings the words of a covenant lawsuit prosecuting the people for their unfaithfulness, even while he calls them to repent and to return to the Lord. John is telling them of this great fire of judgment to come. But at the same time, he still holds up the great mercy of the Lord. But that mercy will not remain forever. Time is short and judgment is coming. Repent of your sins today and trust in Christ for your salvation. John understood the significance of his message, and perhaps he understood that he was a great figure. Nevertheless, John always understood that he was unworthy to untie Jesus' sandals. He knew his role. He did not step out of his lane, but knew his place. And that is because Jesus is the one who is greater. John's was a ministry of preparation, not a ministry of culmination or consummation, not even a ministry of redemptive accomplishment, but a ministry that prepared the way of the Lord. Jesus is the Savior of the world. But for those who reject him, he comes with a greater judgment in fire. At this time in history, at the time of Malachi, the public had become disillusioned with God and even with God's word and his law. And when they looked around them, they saw that the wicked were the ones who prospered. And they wondered, what profit is it to me to follow the law? I don't seem to gain anything because it looks like people who are disobedient are the ones who prosper. They even said, why should I give offerings unto God? Because it seems as if I keep it or withhold it, then I'm better off personally. This is the way they think. They don't follow after the word of the Lord, but do what is right in their own eyes. And the public has it all upside down, thinking that the wicked are the ones who prosper. They think that God, moreover, doesn't even care what they do because he seems to be absent. He seems to be permissive and to allow them to live any way they like without any consequences. But Malachi is quick to remind them that though you may not experience judgment at this very moment, it is coming. Indeed, the people have not understood the plan of God's judgment. Now, each year, the Forest Preserve schedules prescribed burns out in Rollins Savannah. They always put those signs up. It says, prescribed burns, do not call the fire department. Because you can look at Rollins Savannah, and it is a majestic sight. It's a terrifying sight, but it's nothing, I'm sure, like the wildfires they so frequently have in California that end up with so great devastation and danger. But it's a tremendous thing to witness these great fires, which are lit on purpose. Because these fires are an important part of the natural cycle. These fires that occur in the savannah, at least, are fires that lead to new life. They're very good for the wildlife, especially for the trees, as those fires often will burn off certain vegetations, but also will open up certain seeds so that they may be planted and germinate. But we do not have here a prescribed burn in that sense. Certainly not one that is a good thing that will lead to new life, as it were. But the fires of final judgment leave, as the text says, neither root nor branch. It is an all-consuming fire. Now, our present age is the age of renewal by the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who works through the ordinary means of grace. But when Christ returns, he will bring final judgment. There will not be any trees or any of the wicked that will remain and find new life, rising up out of the ashes like the mythical phoenix. No. His fires are final. God has decreed this as part of his plan in bringing justice to the world. In that day, that great and awesome day of the Lord, no longer will there be a mixture of covenant keepers and covenant breakers. For the line between them will be drawn as sharp and as distinct as it can possibly be drawn, for it will be drawn with the blood of Jesus. And those who are outside of Christ, not covered by the blood, will experience the fires of judgment. But those covered by his blood will be spared, because Jesus has taken their judgment upon himself at the cross, at his first appearance, a la Hebrews 9, 23 through 28. The fires on that day will be for the purification of God's people, like the fires that would melt down and burn out the impurities in gold, as that refiner would remove the dross. Those fires for those who are in Christ will be fires of purification. But for the unrighteous, for the wicked, they will be fires of judgment, fires of pain and torment. These are those who have wearied the Lord, chapter 2, verse 17. They are those who have spoken against him, chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. They are the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who oppress the weak and disadvantaged, chapter 3, verse 5. They, perhaps most significantly, are those who have not remembered the law of God's servant Moses, verse 4. God's plan, his plan, the second P here of judgment, his plan for judgment is to bring justice. Yet he also plans to save his people from his wrath through Jesus Christ. Now, to this point, the world has experienced God's common grace. Common grace is a beautiful and an important doctrine. It's one that has been maligned and one that has become controversial through the years, especially in the continental tradition. But understood rightly, common grace is a biblical and a very important lesson. There are two aspects that are important to common grace. First, there's a positive aspect. Common grace is any benefit that comes upon this sin-cursed world that comes short of salvation. So there's a positive role, that is an active way in which God blesses the world generally. And by that I mean not by distinguishing between covenant keepers and covenant breakers, those in Christ and those outside, or the church and the world. He blesses the entire world indiscriminately. Jesus himself says in Matthew 5, 45, that he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. But there are many ways in which God blesses the world. He does so in a common way. But these are not redemptive events. These are not graces of salvation. They have a purpose. There's also the negative side of common grace, and I don't mean negative bad, but in terms negative as in withholding or restraint. For God also delivers his common grace by restraining sin, by positively blessing the world indiscriminately, but also by restraining sin. Brothers and sisters, people are not as bad as they would be if they were left to their total depravity. God withholds sin. He holds people back so that they do not do that which is natural to their fallen hearts. And more than that, he also restrains his own wrath in response to human sin. God has withheld his wrath for a time. He has foreordained his common grace so that the gospel would go forth. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And God has foreordained from before the foundations of the world his elect. And there are more people in the world, perhaps many, many more, to be born, whom God will bring into his house. And God does not come back this very moment for final judgment because he desires for them to be saved by Christ. And in that we may also see the purpose of judgment on the day of the Lord. Now, God's purpose in final judgment has very practical applications for your life. I wonder how many churches you might go to and say, let me teach you the practical applications of God's fiery judgment. Well, they are there. They are absolutely there. And we need not be ashamed of speaking of judgment. There are many preachers or many churches out there who don't want to talk about things like this because they might offend people. But this is the overwhelming message of the Bible. Do you know how much of the Bible we would have to cut out? How much of Christ's own words we would have to cut out of Scripture if we were never to talk about judgment? Here's how it matters, and here's how it can help you in your daily life. You see, you may feel that you need to set things right. We all have a conscience, and we all have an innate, God-implanted sense of right and wrong. Sin can cause us to become desensitized to that. In our sin, we can repress that, suppress that even. All men know God, but suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the more you do it, the further down that sense comes or is pushed. But even though people may say that they don't know what's right or wrong, or that there is no right or wrong, deep down they know. For we are created in God's image. And you may have that sense flare up. We often see it with our young children. I have children even this day. They were playfully saying this, but a lot of times they're not. They say, well, that's not fair. Or he gets this, he gets that. Well, where does that come from? Well, sometimes it's a misguided sense, but often it is a right sense of justice, of what is right. You may feel that you see something out there in the world that is not right. And there's a lot that isn't right with this world. It's a twisted, corrupt world that has been affected by sin. It's under the curse. You may feel that you need to go and do something about it. But you can rest in the Lord because it does not rest upon you to bring ultimate and final justice to this world. When we see wickedness, when we see injustice, wherever it may be, even and often at the highest levels of society, we need not despair because all of the arrogant, all of the evildoers will be judged. You never need to worry that evil will go unchecked or unpunished in the world. For God will bring his justice. He will right all wrongs. In verse 3, you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. There will come a day in which righteousness will reign, in which it isn't the wicked who prosper, but it is the righteous who will have dominion. Do you know this present evil age is the age in which the wicked experience their best life? Think of it this way. The wicked will never experience a day better than the day they live right now. I mean, in this era. But the righteous will never, ever experience a day that is worse than it is right now, living under the curse, living under sin. God will set all things right. Now, that is true. We should look to the Lord to set all things right. But at the same time, we need to recognize that we ourselves are sinners. And we should never desire that the wicked would be cast aside. We should desire that they would repent of their sins. Even so, we are to understand the purpose of God's judgment, and even to understand how God's love and how his righteousness is revealed in judgment. How is that? Well, let's look at this passage and see some of the imagery. For one, his righteousness burns like an oven, but it also shines like the sun. Do you see those different images in chapter 4? His righteousness burns like an oven, but it also shines like the sun. Brothers and sisters, we have one God, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is not the angry God of the Old Testament and the loving and merciful God of the New Testament. We have one God, and God's eternal character is on display. He is always who he is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you remember what Malachi said? His chapters ago, he said, I am the Lord, I do not change. And therefore, you will not be judged. Why is that? Because the Lord is committed to his people. If he could change his mind, then he could abandon Israel. And he would come and destroy them. But the Lord does not change. It is creation that changes in relationship to him, which is exactly how we, as individuals, may move from wrath to grace, even in history. God did not decide to hate us one day and then to love us another. But we are born as children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. Nevertheless, we come under the saving work of Jesus Christ. When the Spirit works in our hearts and renews us, we trust in Christ, we repent of our sins, and believe upon him alone for our salvation. And therefore, in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, in Christ, we are spared from the judgment to come. And that is where we see the beautiful work of our Savior depicted in verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. This is the same God who is revealed. It's the same revelation, but that same revelation comes as a burning oven for the wicked, but for us who are found in Christ, and even for the wicked who one day will repent of their sins and also believe in Christ. We desire his return because we will see that he is the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Think of John. He was put to death, the one bringing that message. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Certainly, Jesus has this in mind. I believe here that when we speak of healing in its wings, there has to be some aspect in which Jesus is talking about that in Matthew 23. But there may also be another reference to this wings, to these wings, to this healing which is in the wings. And some commentators note something about the typical Jewish garment. The wing was a fold in the garment where one might conceal something of great value, something like a coin purse that you didn't want to get pickpocketed very easily. But you may also be able to conceal something else, perhaps something even like a knife or a dagger. Jesus comes bringing the fires of judgment. But what happens when he opens up his garment, when he discloses all unto us? What does he have hidden for us? What is in store for us? Is it harm? Is it an assassination? No. What are in his wings? What's in his wings? For those who are found in Christ, it's healing. It's mercy. It's love and peace. Elijah compliments that message, not just speaking of the future judgment for the wicked, but he compliments the message of healing in our final verse, the last verse in our Old Testament, verse 6. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. There's a lot here, I think, that has to do with God's word to say that he does not change. And because he doesn't change, they will not be judged. It's because God is committed to his people. God has bound himself by his own word to save his people, to save Israel unto himself. So what then does this have to do with the striking a land with the decree of utter destruction? There must be some sort of a turning of the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Because if that doesn't happen, it seems that the verse is indicating that everyone would be judged. Well, I believe here that God is teaching that he will indeed make peace in the home of the Lord. It's quite opposite from what was described in chapter 2, or verses 10 through 16, where we find discord in the house of God. But God will come, and Elijah will come, and his ministry will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. There will once again be peace in the home of the Lord, in the covenant people. Well, how then does that fit with Jesus' words? Because Jesus said that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That he indeed divides parents and their children. How do these two fit? The critical scholars would have a field day with these passages, but they complement perfectly. And we do believe that the family is holy unto the Lord. There's much to speak of that in 1 Corinthians 7. That the family is an important unit that has been ordained by God. I'm speaking even of the genetic nuclear family. That is an important thing, and God honors that relationship. But physical descendancy is certainly not identical with election. We are to baptize our children. Our children are holy in the Lord. But just because you are a child of a believer does not make you a believer. That's my point. But this passage is speaking about something different. Not speaking first and foremost. I mean, Malachi 4:6 is not speaking first and foremost about physical descendancy and the nuclear family. Most significantly, it is speaking of the covenant people of God, ultimately speaking about the invisible church. Remember, Israel was in great turmoil, but the house of God will not have such strife. Elijah will come. John the Baptist will come, and he did preach a message of repentance, but he preached a message that prepared the way of the Lord, of Jesus, and peace and unity must be found in him. Our ultimate allegiance must always be to Christ. That is what Jesus was talking about when he said that he will divide parents from their children. It's to say that you must follow after him. And even your earthly family relationships do not trump your relationship to Christ. But peace and unity, ultimate lasting peace, can only be found in the Lord. We cannot have ultimate peace without it being based upon the love of Christ and upon his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, covenant people of God, hear this message anew, afresh, and look to that final judgment. Pray that Christ will return. Pray that he will come quickly. But pray also that people would repent of their sins, that they would turn to him to be healed while they still may be. Christ will bring his justice, and he will consummate all things. His love will be evident to this world. But most of all, he will be glorified, even in judgment. But praise be to God that we need not face those fires of judgment ourselves. But we have passed through them in Christ, and through him those fires of judgment become fires of purification, that we too would be revealed with him to be sons of glory. Amen.